Good morning, everybody. Happy Memorial Day. I have here a snippet about the origins of Memorial Day, which I'd like to read for you. And then we're going to look at a video presentation that was prepared by Chris and Joni some time ago. 3 years after the Civil War ended on May 5th, 1868, the head of an organization of Union veterans, the Grand Army of the Republic, or the GAR, established Decoration Day as a time for the nation to decorate graves of the war dead with flowers. Major General John A. Logan declared it should be May 30th. It is believed the date was chosen because flowers would be in bloom all over the country. The first large observance was held that year at Arlington National Cemetery across from Potomac River in Washington, D.C. The ceremony centered around the mourning-draped veranda of the Arlington Mansion, once the home of General E. Lee. Various Washington officials, including General and Mrs. Ulysses S. Grant, presided over the ceremonies. After speeches, children from the Soldiers and Sailors Orphan Home and members of the GAR made their way through the cemetery, strewing flowers on both Union and Confederate graves, reciting prayers and singing hymns. Local springtime tributes to the Civil War dead already had been held in various places. One of the first occurred in Columbus, Mississippi, in April 25, 1866, when a group of women visited a cemetery to decorate the graves of Confederate soldiers who had fallen in the Battle of Shiloh. Nearby were the graves of Union soldiers, neglected because they were the enemy. Disturbed at the sight of bare graves, the women placed some of their flowers on those graves as well. Today, cities in the North and South claim to be the birthplace of Memorial Day in 1866. Both Macon and Columbus, Georgia, claim the title, as well as Richmond, Virginia. The village of Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania, claims it began there 2 years earlier. A stone in a Carbondale, Illinois cemetery carries the statement that the first Decoration Day ceremony took place there on April 29, 1866. Carbondale was the wartime home of General Logan. Approximately 25 places have been named in connection with the origin of Memorial Day, many of them in the South, where most of the war dead were buried. In 1966, Congress and President Lyndon Johnson declared Waterloo, New York, the birthplace of Memorial Day, and there a ceremony on May 5, 1866, honored local veterans who had fought in the Civil War. Businesses closed and residents flew flags at half-staff. Supporters of Waterloo's claim say earlier observances in the places were either informal, not community-wide, or one-time events. But the end of the 19th century, Memorial Day ceremonies were being held on May 30th throughout the nation. State legislatures passed proclamations designating the day, and the Army and Navy adopted regulations for proper observance of their facilities. It was not until after World War I, however, that the day was expanded to honor those who have died in all American wars. In 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday by an act of Congress, though it is still often called Decoration Day. It was then also the last Monday in May, as were some other federal holidays. Many southern states also have their own days for honoring the Confederate dead. Mississippi celebrates Confederate Memorial Day on the last Monday of April, Alabama on the fourth Monday of April, Georgia on April 26th, North and South Carolina observe it on May 10th, Louisiana on June 3rd, and Tennessee calls the date Confederate Decoration Day. Texas celebrates Confederate Heroes Day on January 19th, and Virginia calls the last Monday in May Confederate Memorial Day. General Logan's order for his post to decorate graves in 1868, quote, with the choicest flowers of springtime, urged, quote, we should guard their graves with sacred vigilance. Let pleasant paths invite the coming and going of reverent visitors and fond mourners. Let no neglect, no ravages of time testify to the present or to the coming generations that we have forgotten as a people the cost of a free and undivided republic. The crowd attending the first Memorial Day ceremony at Arlington National Cemetery was approximately the same size as those that attend today's observance, about 5,000 people. Then, as now, small American flags were placed on each grave, a tradition followed at many national cemeteries today. In recent years, the custom has grown in many families to decorate the graves of all departed loved ones. The origins of special services to honor those who die in war can be found in antiquity. The Athenian leader Pericles offered a tribute to the fallen heroes of the Peloponnesian War over 24 centuries ago that could be applied to today to the 1.1 million Americans who have died in the nation's wars. Quote, not only are they commemorated by columns and inscriptions, but there dwells also an unwritten memorial of them, graven not on stones, but in the hearts of men. To ensure the sacrifices of American fallen heroes are never forgotten, in December 2000, the U.S. Congress passed and the President signed into law the National Moment of Remembrance Act, creating the White House Commission on the National Moment of Remembrance. The commission charter is to, quote, encourage people of the United States to give something back to their country, which provides them so much freedom and opportunity. By encouraging and decorating commemorations in the United States of Memorial Day and the National Moment of Remembrance. The National Moment of Remembrance encourages all Americans to pause wherever they are at 3 p.m. local time on Memorial Day for a minute of silence to remember and honor those who have died in service to the nation. As Moment of Remembrance founder Camilla Laspeda states, quote, it's a way we can help put the memorial back in Memorial Day. It was quite a bit. That was from the VA, and there was quite a bit in that I had not known, which is really pretty special. All right, so we have a quick presentation for you, and then we'll have our song service. That was actually sung by Hillsdale's choir, Hillsdale College, and that's terrific. Let's all rise and we'll sing to the Lord.
Were you there when Has been my theme and shall be too.
We'll be sure to do that song next week. Maybe. No promises. That's why we stopped charging for admission. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. One of the things that you'll notice here, just to give a quick glance at Romans 12, I got a while before I get to it, is, I'll give you a second. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It sounds like Memorial Day, right? The laying down of a body in sacrifice for the preservation, the deliverance, the safety of another. That's what we celebrate today. Soldiers who have died in the line of duty, who have done so for the freedom of us, and that's why it's an important day to remember that, and hopefully to always remember that. You notice here in Romans 12:1 that we're commanded to do this. It's very clear to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, what do you do with a sacrifice in Israel? Right? The context here is Romans, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 have all been about Israel. So what's a sacrifice in Israel? It's killing the animal and laying it on the altar and burning it and spreading its blood. If we look at, just go to the Day of Atonement, the blood is taken into the mercy seat and sprinkled on it. This sounds a lot like our Lord, does it not? Laid down his body as a living and holy sacrifice. As he said when he handed us the bread after giving thanks, he said, take this and eat, all of you, for this is my body, which is given for you. And so we're told to do the same thing. It goes along with picking up our cross as well and following him. It is his cross, and we're picking that up. But certainly we're not saviors. But we're to do what he has done. And we'll find this in everything. Everything that we're told to do is to be done like him. And hence, these things that we do, all of us do every day. You know, not every day are you called to sacrifice your body for someone else, but in real experience. But, you know, we're to always be ready. So, in essence, we are. We're laying this body, right? Some have said, like the Gnostics say, and it's bled over in a certain sect in Christianity, that the body's evil. You know, the body's the flesh. It's evil. It's wrought with sin. You can't use it. And yet this flies right in the face of what the Scripture tells us. God made these bodies. He's not ashamed of them. He's redeemed them. We'll all have resurrection bodies someday. But we're to use these bodies. We're to control these bodies and use them as a living, notice it's a living sacrifice. So we're not to be martyring ourselves, cutting our own throats, but a living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God. To be acceptable to God, going back to Israel, it has to be holy. It has to be perfect and holy. And God has made us this way so that we can sacrifice unto him. And so the picture of and everything in life that God has shown us has these pictures in which God is revealing himself. The soldier dying on a battlefield is God revealing himself. Though war is horrible, and human wars happen because of sin and evil. And I don't know much about that. I wouldn't talk as one with authority on that because I've never been near one. And I'd hate to be near one, but I know those who have been in them. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. But what our Lord went through is a terrible thing. And he sacrificed himself for us. we get a glimpse. Now, it's only a glimpse now of pain that leads to goodness. It's a picture. If we will know and understand the voice of God as very real today through His Word, but not only through His Word, I'd say only through His Word, but as you try to apply the Word of God, the rules, the commands that He's given us, as we try to apply those to real life, in our application of them day by day, not just when we're in Bible class or reading our Bibles, we're hearing the voice of God as we're trying to be like Him. The voice of God is as real in our world. Remember, God spoke the Word and the universe was created. It's as real in our world as the Son of Man becoming a man, being born in Bethlehem, was real. His body was real. He was a real man, a real person. As so, God is a real person. And that real God-man sits at the right hand of the Father. And He really is praying for us. He really is interceding for us. So the voice of God, very real in this world. And if we pursue that voice with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, to love the Lord your God is to seek His face with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, will cut through what life is full of. Well, I wouldn't say life, but the world is full of lies, deceptions, misrepresentations. And we will see God in our real experience in time. To see Him every day, and as the days progress, to see Him more. To see Him better. Of course, we have to become believers first. We can't seek the face of God as unbelievers. But once we have become believers, we, as the Lord said, narrow is the door. But once you've gone through the door, what's on the other side? And it's God Himself. And if we think, well, it's God, but what else? Heaven? Heaven's just a place. Heaven's not God. We're not after an abode. We're not after a place. Heck, you could fall asleep and God would whisk you off to heaven. You'd just think it was a dream. You wouldn't know where you were. Say, this is a very nice place. It sure is. But do you know anything about God by going to heaven? You've seen the environment of God. You've seen the environment of what holiness would be enshrouded in or wrapped in. But you wouldn't see God. You have to know holiness, to know righteousness, to know what real life is. You have to see God Himself. So long after God spoke reality, the universe, time, into existence, He began to speak His Word to men. First to Moses, perhaps maybe first to the writer of Job. That it looks like it could be the first book ever written. But God spoke His Word to men, and through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down. The revelation of God progressed for 1,500 years, until the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation. And this is the written word, which you now have in an excellent translation in front of you in your own language. It's a marvelous act of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's given to us so that we can see God. Right? Do we worship the Word? Well, we have to be careful because the Word is God. So we're theologically careful with our words. But if you worship the Word but don't worship God, it's kind of like worshiping the law and the rules and not worshiping the lawgiver. It's like worshiping the tabernacle and not worshiping the one who the tabernacle represented. And that befell Israel later on in their history, that they worshiped the articles in the temple Well, they didn't worship God himself. And when Jesus came and messed with their little rituals, they wanted to kill him. And he was God in the flesh. So in our journey here, in our spiritual lives, learning his word, practicing his word, living his word, doing the things that God has told us to do, obedience, even when we don't want to, and then sometimes we don't even understand why. He wants us to do things a certain way. When we do them, God promises that we're seeing him. If we're looking away from the things that we are to do, if we're looking away from the things that God has shown us are beautiful, and we're seeking our own way, our own selves, things that are ugly, then we've turned from him, and our sins are forgiven. The consequence is during that period, and perhaps for many periods, you have done so much wrong that you've developed the habit of not looking at God at all, or never seeking, really seeking his face. There's plenty of Christians who think when they spend a half an hour in church on Sunday, they're seeking the face of God, and then they leave. And for the rest of their awake time, they say, well, I've already looked at God for a half an hour. I'm finished. And I'm very Christian. And they're robbing themselves of a personal relationship that is exceeding abundantly beyond anything that anyone could have ever imagined. Because God is exceeding abundantly beyond anything that anyone could have ever imagined. It's a mouthful, but so is God. So is God's person, his fatherhood, that's the Father, his brotherhood, that's the Son, his mentorship, that's the Holy Spirit. Are they our reality? Do I look to learn from God today? You know, the Holy Spirit's in me to be my teacher. You can't keep the conscious thought of this all every waking moment, because we're finite minded. If we're about a certain task, then it's not that we can't do all things to the glory of God, because as we'll see a little bit this morning, everything we do, everything has a goodness to it. It's been perverted. We've robbed things of the goodness by perverting them. And we should be ashamed of that. But everything has a good to it. As Paul wrote, nothing is to be rejected if it's accepted. Do all, as he 1 Corinthians 10, I think he says, do all things to the glory of God. Well, how in the world do we do that? And he specifically said there, eating and drinking. And eating and drinking are our most basic needs. And therefore, by saying eating and drinking, he encompasses everything, all to the glory of God. Can I eat to the glory of God? Of course you can. By being thankful and enjoying the food that he's given you. Hopefully the food is enjoyable. Can I glorify God in drinking? Of course. In working, yeah, because you know what? God works. God labors. But if I'm building something, can I glorify God? God builds. Built a universe. Jesus was a carpenter. I'm no good at building, but you know, what are the things that I can do well, you can do well, even the things that we don't do well. We can glorify God in those and say, wow, God does this way better than me. The reality, there's two things here I want to talk about this morning. Pictures and rules. Pictures and rules. The reality of things is God himself. This world is temporary. Going to all be burned up. Reading, where are we in the Bible reading? We're in Job. But, you know, so many psalms that you read and so many passages of the Bible. I think the psalm that was the reading this morning was, you know, God says, I'm going to bring every bad ruler to justice. And we say, oh, yeah. So if you're a Republican, you say, Democrats, he's going to get them. If you're a Democrat and a Christian, you say, Republicans, he's going to get them. But, you know, when Lord, Joseph Stalin ruled for over 50 years, why didn't God kill him before he killed some 100 million people? And we'd scratch our heads and be like, what is going on here? And I'm taking a course this summer in Ecclesiastes, and it's all about that. And once I finish that course, I will teach what I learned to you. Solomon, wisest, noble man, looked at the world around him and said, this doesn't make any sense. A lot of things. So when the world doesn't make any sense, we say, God, your world doesn't make any sense, and I'm confused. And you can see God in that as well. Because God doesn't make any sense. No beginning. You made sense of that yet? Three persons in one God for all of eternity, co-equal and co-eternal. You made sense of that? Hypostatic union. How about that? How does God die on a cross? You made sense of that yet? So much. We can see, and like children, we see a snippet of this. We see pictures. And God is revealing himself in these pictures. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Pilgrim's Regress, I've just finished this. In a quiet house, you can get a lot of reading done, I found out. It's marvelous. I have put off reading this book for too long, but perhaps God's timing, maybe I'm ready for it. Because it has some pretty complex stuff in it, but it also has some pretty simple stuff. The main character this is C.S. Lewis's allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, but applied to Lewis's own journey to Christianity. And it's marvelous. I adore it. I will read it many times. And the main character's name is John, and near the end of his journey, John has a conversation with a person called Wisdom and another person called History. And they describe to John that God shows the world pictures, but God also gives the world rules. And we find, he's brilliant, he's got brilliant insight, Lewis. Some of us want only the pictures and no rules. Some of us want only rules and no pictures. And all of us need to want both. And when we amalgamate both, we are not finished. Because when we put both together, we're finding God. And that is the end goal. So for instance, nature. As God revealed in nature, of course he is. Beautiful landscapes that actually make us desire heaven. But all of these things that I'll mention can easily become idols to mankind. People worship nature. It was never meant to be, but it was to show us, God shows us beauty. God also shows us danger, natural disaster. If you look at flowing lava and then you hear Jesus' word, fire and brimstone, you know, yeah, that kind of makes sense. God reveals. But if you looked at a flowing lava out of a volcano and if you said that was the lake of fire, you'd be way off. It's a picture. Science, like knowledge, discovery, the heavens. Looking up at the sky, the immensity of the heavens and the beauty of the stars. How about love? I think love and marriage are two of the greatest pictures that God has given man. Right? When it wasn't good for the man to be alone, he gave man marriage. And love. And God married us. That's what he says, we're the bride of Christ. So marriage, love, is falling in love. A feeling that you get even as a young person in which, you know, you have an ache for another. Oh, and it's often so misguided and stupid, and it makes us do stupid things. But it is a picture of a love that God has for you. And it's not the same. If you understood romantic love and you had studied all the sonnets of Shakespeare, you would know nothing about the love of God. But it would be a picture that drew you to a greater love. All young people have thought, well, if that other one would only love me back, and if we could be together, I'd be happy forever. Right? That's the end of the romantic movies right there. They ride off into the sunset. You often say they should have a sequel where they've been married for 20 years, of which no one would go see. I didn't know they'd be so irritating. I didn't know they'd be so gross, smelly. They eat loud. What else? They don't pick up their laundry. They have an annoying, he snores. And that's just the simple stuff. He's become an alcoholic. You know, whatever. I'll pick on the he's. I'll just say all he's, yeah. So, you know, this falling in love gave us this thing of which it drew us a desire, and we pursued that love in people, and we were completely disappointed. So what do we do? For a lot of people, that's the picture. They take the picture, they crumble it up, and they throw it out. What they have missed is the picture was given to the world to lead them to see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he threw the picture out. Children, the care, the love, the desire for the protection and prosperity of your children, of your own children. And it's funny, for other people's children, kind of annoying. Right, Maggie had her little preschool graduation, and there's, for all the preschools from that church that she goes to, the school, it's probably 100 kids. Did I look at any of the other kids? Not really. I'm just looking at Maggie. That's the only one I really care about. What if God has put that in us? And then, so we say, oh, my kids are going to grow up to be so wonderful. Now, Alyssa would allow me to do this. You know, many of you know my first daughter, Alyssa. She's 30 years old now. I'm going on 31. And I had, you know, going to be a doctor. Then she got a little older. Just graduate college. Then she got a little older. How about high school? Got a little older. How about out of rehab? Got a little older. And out of rehab. Graduate high school. Didn't make it to college. She's very happy now. It's a blessing. She kind of did what Christ did. Descended into the depths and came up. A lot of us do that. She didn't do it Christ-like, you know what I mean. So, a lot of people, they put their hopes and dreams into their children. It never works out, even if your children do turn out great. Because God is doing what? Showing us a picture that leads us to Him. Family, work, production, innovation, art, literature, beauty, even wealth. Is wealth a bad thing? No, not at all. God is the wealthiest person ever. How could it be a bad thing? It's the perversion of these things. We worship the picture. Power, even kingdoms. All kingdoms are modeled on some level on God's kingdom. Because, and that gets us to our next thing. The pictures are not alone. God doesn't just give us the pictures. He gives, and I mean, this, He gives it to the whole world. The rules. There's rules. God says, I'm going to give you love, and here's the rules on love. So we go to the Ten Commandments. No adultery. Oh, come on, God, that's pretty narrow, isn't it? Not really stringent. The pictures, look back to the pictures. The pictures lead anyone to desire. It does. It happens to all of us. It leads us to desire. And that is a spark. We must never, and I'll talk about this for a bit, meaning we're going to spend a few classes on this, because God has opened my eyes to something that has actually had a heavy change on me lately in my vision of the Almighty. Never lose the desire. You may have been so misguided in trying to fulfill this desire, and you thought it was in chemicals or in sex or in power or in wealth or in people or in relationships or in, even you became a Bible scholar, but you never, it didn't fulfill you. See, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, and I say it all the time, as Paul said, you can glorify God in eating and drinking. And Jesus said, thirst and hunger for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. And then He said, I'm the bread from heaven. Eat me. I'm the living water. Drink me. And He said to the crowd in John 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they took that picture very literally. And they left Him, many of them. Even the disciples didn't understand what He said. And what is eating and drinking to the human being? Our basest desire. So I say often, we love the survival shows. The latest season of Alone has just started. It's the best of the best survival show. A lot of the seasons they've done just north of us in Vancouver, on Vancouver Island. And, you know, when these people get hungry, oh, that's all they can think about. They don't think about anything else but food. When they get alone, it's, you know, they can be alone, you're alone, there's nobody with you. And you're out in the middle of nowhere, and after about a month of that, all you do is crave human interaction. Thirst, if you didn't have water for 2-3 days, it's all you can think about. Our basest desires. And Christ said, eat and drink me and be satisfied. And what does satisfied mean? It means I'm fulfilled. And the only way that you and I get fulfilled is by beholding God and relating to Him, living His life. Because all of these pictures that we've just looked at and the desire that they give us, the desires that they give us are to desire God. And God knew there would be a huge risk here. It turns out that God does a lot of dangerous stuff. And the risk would be that we would make idols out of these pictures. We'd idolize sex. We'd idolize intoxication. We'd idolize food. We'd idolize wealth and power. And we see in all the pagan nations, they all did it. They made idols out of these things. Israel made idols out of these things and rejected the living God who gave them these things. And it turns out that everybody in the human race is an idolater, because we've all done it. And yet one of the solutions that we've picked, humanity, is to become ascetics. We say, you know what? I'm not going to desire anything. I won't desire anything good, because there is no good. And God will say to you, wait a minute. You pursued happiness in the things that I showed you, but you failed to pursue me. In me there is good, joy. As Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 4, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. There is love and joy and peace in me. Do not lose the desire. Now, the rules, because the pictures aren't alone. God gives us the rules for everything I just mentioned. And here, we're like, oh, I knew it. You know, there's a catch, right? But we find out. What if you don't have chastity in a relationship? Right? You're going to cheat on them. You're not going to be devoted to them. You're not going to be committed to them in marriage for life. What happens to your relationship? Your relationship becomes lust, and then it becomes selfish, and selfishness devours everything. Everything good. Temperance. We already eat and drink. You know, by just that, by eating and drinking, we have a picture of God. God satisfies. But if we eat, you know, we worship food or drink, or as we'll see, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We become drunkards. And we've failed in temperance, and then the thing that God has given us to enjoy, we have turned into an idol. And so you can't have the picture without the rules. If you have wealth and you're not generous, the wealth will devour you. The picture will devour you. If you don't have patience, if you don't have virtue, in other words, you don't follow the rules. There's rules in marriage. There's rules in love. There's rules in everything. Mosaic Law has 613 commands. And God said, you follow every one of them. And they said, okay. They had no clue. They had no idea yet. So, for instance, the picture of love becomes lust without understanding the rules of relationship. And the relationship then disappears in the face of a menace called selfishness. But just like there is danger in the pictures become idols, there's dangers in the rules. Why is that? We can worship the rule alone. And we don't want the picture. We say, you know what? The picture didn't work. I tried it my own way. I'm just going to do all rules. And we become legalists, Pharisees. Pharisees followed the rules quite well. Jesus said, do what they do. Don't do what they do. That's why I'm not Jesus. He never made a mistake when he spoke. Do what they say. Don't do what they do. We can worship the law and not the lawgiver. And our lives become wooden. Right? Wooden, meaning it's just all rules. There's no joy in it. There's no beauty in it. There's no creativity because all I do is follow the rules. And when we get like this, we're like, you better follow the rules too because I'm suffering. You suffer with the rules. So what are they? And look, we have to do both. And when we do both, they lead us somewhere. Because once you've seen the pictures, and you know they come from God, and once you've accumulated the rules, and you know that, and I mean from the Word of God, and you know that, this is a believer, you know the rules, you know what to do. You must remember that both of them, your good behavior in your marriage as a parent, as a child, and you're looking to make those things what God said they should be. That's the picture. Right? What's the picture of our marriages? Christ in the church. It's what it's supposed to look like. We say, yeah, all right, fat chance of that. Throwing out the picture. Do not. Because even if your marriage never becomes that, the whole reason for the picture was not that. The reason for the picture was, and the rules, was to show you Christ himself. So when we give in to our saying, well, this doesn't work and that doesn't work, and we're just going to do, well, you know, I'm going to just do it my way, what you're robbing yourself of is you're seeing the contours the reality, the iris, if you will. I'm thinking of details of a face. That God's face, and I know he doesn't have one. I'm using imagery. God's face becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And the more you look at it, the more you'll become like it. What is God doing here in his word, in his way, in his life, in his salvation, in showing us the cross of Christ in the Gospels and in the letters of the epistles, actually in the Old Testament as well, showing us the cross everywhere? What is God showing us? He's showing us himself. And once we have that and see that, well, does it mean you're going to understand everything about life? Oh, no. No, life's too complex. But it means that you will be satisfied. No matter what happens, you'll be satisfied. That's the promise. So the pictures and the rules point us toward life, but they are not themselves life. A person could say, I have good kids, I have a good marriage, I have a good income, I like my job. And they can even say, I know all these things are from God. I like my church, I go there every Sunday, maybe even twice. And not know God at all. And to be satisfied. There's a wonderful story about a man who, what was it? It's, I forget what book it's in. It's in one of those million, billion books that have been written. It's a true history about a man who had been grown up with God and grew up with the church. And he became very successful and very wealthy. And he put his whole... He was very satisfied with and loved his wife and loved his children. I think he had like four daughters, and they were wonderful. And he lived in London in, I don't know, it was something like 1700s, 1800s, and then the plague hit. And I think his wife died, and his children were in danger. Nobody knew what caused it. He was in terrible fear, and he ran off to the country to get away from the city. Hopefully that, you know, fresh air might do it. And then he ended up, he was at wit's end, and he went to church. He went to the local country church. And he heard the preacher. The preacher did a wonderful job to tell the people about life, what life really was. And he had realized, this man, that he had abandoned God his whole life to worship his family and his job. And here's the kicker. This is why it's a marvelous scheme from the devil, because church and family and marriage are good things. But as Christ said, if you love your mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. You substitute anything in this world for me. But I've given you those good things so that you'll search for fulfillment in those things. And we all come up short. How about once we learn the rules? This has been a great journey for me. The last few years, I have really come to know the rules. All right, before I was a full-time pastor, I didn't get to study the Word of God. Remember, I haven't gone to seminary, so you got yourself a cheap deal here. I know you did. You didn't get a guy with a degree, but I'm working on it. I am working on it. But over the last few years, the rules have jumped off the page to me, and it's for the first time in my life, I want to keep every one of them. No more playing games with the whole, I'll just rebound, and all that. I don't play games with that anymore. I'm going to do every one of them. And I thought, wow, now that I'm committed to this, things are going to go swimmingly. It's been harder than ever. Because now I know what I'm actually supposed to be, which means that I know what I really am. And I'm not even done figuring out what I really am. And I know all of us are this. Which, thank God, I know that from the Scripture. But it certainly makes me ashamed at times. But the shame doesn't last because the grace of God is greater. So what are we after here? The whole thing is designed to draw us to where life really is. Christ Himself. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, right? But the life became the light of the world. Jesus is the light. Of the many I ams in the Gospel of John, I am, Jesus said, the way, the life, the truth. I am those things. All the good things that God has given us in this life, including the Word of God, are all designed to get us to know Him. And that's the end goal. The end goal is not more wealth. The end goal is not a bigger church. The end goal is not a better marriage. We hope that it will be, but there's no guarantees here because it takes two. Unless you're a Mormon. The end goal is not better health, not a better me. We don't know what's going to happen to us. Suffering may come down. You may have a wonderful, comfortable life, and here comes the suffering. Bam's going to smack you across the head. You have no idea. There's no guess. God says no guarantees here. This is what drove Solomon nuts in writing Ecclesiastes. When we unite both the picture and the rule, we become closer to the real life. And we're never done. We're never done. You're never done seeing the whole picture. And I mean all the individual, they're really all a bunch of individual things. A contented self. Is that your picture? The Pilgrim's Regress, he talks about the various pictures that lead people to God. Right? Isn't that why no salvation story is identical to another? You know, what was it that God showed you that led you to know that you were a sinner and you needed that Savior? It's not the same two things for any of us, really. Maybe some similarities. But, you know, maybe God revealed to you that there was a better you. And then he revealed to you that better you was only in Him. Maybe God revealed to you that there was a truth. Who knows? Who knows the things, the thoughts that God put into our minds before He made us ready for the gospel? And in my personal opinion, and I think the scripture backs me up on this, is that God has sent those pictures to every single member of the human race. And some have rejected them, and some they've been led on. I don't know. We don't know how people get saved with all the predestination and all of that. So, you know, we're never done looking at the face of God. We're always getting closer to the promised land. The promised land is the life of Christ. For instance, getting back to love and marriage again, the picture of love and the rule of love may give us a good marriage and a good family, but if they don't crystallize in the cross of Christ, we will come up short. The true picture of love is Christ on a cross. And that's where He led us. And I say, well, now I'm a believer. I don't have to behold the cross anymore. That is a silly thing to say. The origin of us, if we want to know the reason why God saved us the way that He did, a great way to figure that out is to go back and see why and how He did it. Why did He save us? Why did God take this huge risk and make people in His image with free will who could choose Him or reject Him? And the ones who reject Him, it ends up horrible. Why did He do such a thing? It confuses us, even seasoned believers. We don't understand all of that. No, you can say, well, then I'm a saved. I know I'm. All right, fine, great. I'm a saved person. What am I saved for? What am I saved from? What am I saved to? What am I supposed to be? What is this life? As believers, we can lose the sight of this fundamental truth or foundational truth and fall into the scheme of the devil, where we start worshiping love. We make an idol out of it. Love, marriage. Even we can worship the doctrines of the Bible and lose sight of the fact that those doctrines are supposed to show us God, His person. Remember, He's a person. And the doctrines are about Him, revealing Him to us so that we can look upon Him in loving adoration and total abandonment. That's what the doctrines are for. And I've seen people, they flex their spiritual muscles with their all the doctrine. I've done this. And you want to show people that the doctrine wasn't given to us that so we could be more right than other people. It was so that we can see God. So some may say, well, okay, then I know what to do. If I can, I don't want to worship the doctrines. I don't want to worship the pictures. I don't want to worship the rules. I just want to gaze upon God. So what I'll do is I'll throw out all the doctrines and throw out all the pictures and throw out all the rules, and I'll just look at God. How in the world are you going to see Him? It's like someone with poor eyesight who's saying, I'm going to read a book, but these glasses are in the way. So I'm going to take them off and read the book so I can just purely look at it. And all I see in that book right now is the big number 16. I can't read anything else. It's all a blur. I used to have good eyesight. I suppose everybody did at one point. You need the glasses. Meaning you need the doctrines. You need the orthodoxy. You need the rules. You need the pictures that God set for us that say, look, this is what your marriage looks like, your family looks like, your church looks like, your life looks like. This is what it looks like. Now pursue them. But never think that the end pursuit is you or your marriage or your church. It's not. The end pursuit is me. And as Christ said, if you have me, what do you have? Everything. And all things work together for good to those who love God. You don't have to worry about a thing. So we must accept all that God gives us in this life, knowing well that we don't understand it all. You know, reading Job right now, and we're at the point where his three friends have just said, Job, come on, just admit you sinned and turn to God. Everything will be turned around for you. Job's like, I didn't sin. And then he's shaking his fist at God. Why are you picking on me? How can you not sympathize with him? How could he possibly understand? What? Who taught him the doctrine of the angelic conflict? What we start that doctrine with the book of Job. It didn't happen yet for him. How could he have known? But yet God condemns him. But one thing Job should have known. No, God, you cannot be unfair. He didn't understand what was going on in his life. Solomon didn't understand what was going on in anybody's life, hardly. But Solomon does a bit better in Ecclesiastes, in my opinion. Because at the end he says, what do we do except fear God and keep His commands? If God throws us a curveball, a suffering, a sudden health issue, whatever, a death, whatever happens, what can we say? We say, well, God, And, you know, in this, Christianity doesn't become easy all the time. That's another scheme from the devil. Christianity is always going to be easy because, you know, the yoke is easy, right? Yeah, you're forgetting to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. It's not always going to be easy, and you're not always going to see it in simplicity. Oftentimes, it's going to be perplexing and difficult. And God is saying to us, in those times, you follow me, follow the rules, and don't lose sight of the picture, and you will see more of me. And Paul figured this out. That's why he wrote, I wanted to suffer like Christ suffered in Philippians 3. I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because in those you're seeing God. So one of the rules is to sacrifice our bodies on God's altar. Again, Romans 12:1. So let's read it again, because it sounds like someone we know, right? Like Jesus Christ. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what this means is that you're saying, God, my body is yours to do your will. Whatever it may be. And once you commit to that. Some commentators write that this is a one-time commitment. Once you do it, you're committed. And they stretch the verse to make it say that. You have to. It doesn't actually say that. But I think it is, because it's not just once. It's every day. God, my heart is yours. My spirit is yours. And when we do this, we're seeing God more every day. What's he going to reveal about himself to you today? What even a little bit more of him that we're going to perceive and see today that's going to draw me closer to him and therefore really live? And some people think, well, this means you're going to be a monk somewhere, right? Like, oh, you guys who go to church so much, you must have the most boring lives. All you do is study God's word. A bunch of like nerdy Bible people. And, you know, when do you really live? They don't understand. We return to the word of God so much to be reminded of the fact that, you know, what does the picture really look like and what are the rules? Now make sure we have those straight, because we're easily deceived. So when we give our bodies to God as a sacrifice, and we have to be reminded of that, because as fallen humans, we want to hold these bodies for ourselves. And we use them for our own personal pleasure. That's called lust. And that is not the use that God has destined us to do or commanded us to do. And so we commit. And then what does God promise? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Because when you submit to God, you're submitting to the Holy Spirit. When you submit to the Holy Spirit, he's going to fill you to do what you want to do. But there's really, you know, there's, as we know, there's, we can assent to this in our minds and say this must be. And oftentimes our will lags behind. We commit our minds and not our will. And all of us do it. And God makes sure you know that the whole will has to be his. And he's patient. Thank God he's patient, patient, patient. So as Jesus said, let's go to Hebrews 5. I didn't get far enough to wrap this up the way I wanted, but that's fine. committing our bodies and doing His will, the motivation here that I see in this particular way that God presents it is that every time you're submitting, for every moment you're submitting your will to the Father, you're looking to His face. You're looking at Him. You're seeing Him. You're beholding Him. You're beholding the Holy Spirit. When you submit to God, the Holy Spirit is teaching you and guiding you and leading you and showing Himself to you. And it's all supernaturally done. And so here, our Lord, who is God, right, as you know, says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This is the only reason I'm here. To do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus said, "I won't say anything the Father doesn't say, tell me to say. I won't do anything He doesn't tell me to do. I won't go anywhere He doesn't tell me to go." Well, he had a boring life. Who has had a more fulfilled life in such a short time, too? In Matthew 26:39, the culmination of it all in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the stress inside of him brought him to his lowest ebb. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And so, as we just read in Romans 12, Paul urges us, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. When you do, you're going to see Him. Hebrews 10:5-7. Quickly here and we'll close. "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin Thou hast taken no pleasure.'" Those millions, probably, of animal sacrifices. Millions of gallons of blood spilt at the altar. God says, "I took no pleasure in them." But He did take pleasure in what they represented. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, in the word, it is written of me to do Thy will, O God.'" So as we look into the word, we see the obedience of the Lord. We see the will of God and His obedience of it. And we will see. Now, if we just become scholars of the word, we'll see only very little. But if we become doers of the word, "I've come to do your will," then we will see God as He wants us to. And the more you see of Him, the more you're going to become like Him. You get absorbed into it. It's an infection. That's what He's designed us to do. The end goal here, the end prize, is knowing Him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us to see you in the written word, to see you in life through the experience of that word in our various parts of our lives. These pictures that you have drawn for us that reveal to us the beauty of who you are, everything that you are in your suffering, in becoming a man, in your love, in your holiness, your sacrifice, your forgiveness. There's all parts of our lives that reveal that. And we thank you for your word that shows us the boundaries or the rules by which those things must be enjoyed. And we thank you that both of them lead us to you. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let's take our offering at this time. Oh, yeah, it went over a little. Yeah, it's all rainy, crappy out anyway, so. My wife, Chris, you know Chris, she went to another man's church this morning. When she told me she was going to Pastor Dean's church, and he's a wonderful, excellent Bible teacher, I was like, I swear to God, I felt a pang of jealousy, like she was cheating on me. I know, but I get over that quick. That's just the flesh. I'm very happy for her. That's right. Russ and Bree are going to that church in Houston. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We thank you that you continue to support this ministry and your word. We thank you that you support your word in places all over the world where those who are willing to hear and live and teach the truth and gather together for you and for to worship you and for the church, you continue to supply for them. And we thank you, Father. May these finances be used to your will. In Christ's name, amen. Who's ready to fly away? Roger, we're all, everybody's like, oh, rapture. Don't even need barbecue or nothing. It's a rapture. All right. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our gathering. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I ask you, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There, it will be revealed to you if you ask, I would say if you ask the Father to show to you the way to himself, it is revealed to the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that he has taken upon himself the sins of the world. And that means your sins and mine, they have been judged in him so they wouldn't be judged on us. Our sin is a barrier between us and a holy, perfect God. And Jesus has come to the world to take our sin away, and he did so. But you have to believe upon him. This wonderful gift is offered to you without cost, but you have to reach out your hand and accept it. Your reaching out your hand is an act of faith to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who died for you and also resurrected on the third day. He is alive in heaven. And he awaits you. Once again, Father, thank you for our gathering and our time. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.